Let us teach the law, and he sets before us now the proper way in which the law should be utilized. He does that first of all with a statement indicating that it should be used lawfully, and in that sense it is good. And then he gives the negative evaluation that the law is not given or made for the righteous, and then a more positive evaluation but for those, and then follows the list of those for whom the law is given with a general or summarizing statement in verse 11. Now, I think it is essential for us to realize that his comment, "the law is not made for a righteous man," is a foil statement over against the false teachers, and is not a statement in which he opposes the law's use for the Christian, the justified man, or the godly man. That would be quite contrary to his more systematic teaching in his letter to the Romans and his teaching elsewhere. This statement must be understood in the terms of Paul saying to Timothy and the false teachers that the law is not made to be used as the false teachers are using it in a non-ethical or non-moral way with the righteous man. If we must gain more meaning from his statement other than a simple foil statement, they want to use the law for the righteous man in a non-ethical or non-moral way, then I think we need to see the word righteous not as meaning justified, which would give a strongly dispensational hue to his position, but as meaning just or righteous over against that which follows. It is obvious that that which follows, which provides the contrast to the word righteous, is evidently in the ethical and moral area. And so it seems to me appropriate then that if we take we give more meaning to the word righteous than is simply a foil statement over against the false teachers, that we take it to mean then one who seeks to obey or is already obeying the law and the righteous standard of God. So we must not take this passage as teaching that Paul says the law is not for the Christian. He is saying the law is not for the righteous man in the sense that you false teachers are trying to teach it. Now then he begins to expand the use or significance of the law with these words that follow in verse 9 and 10. You will notice that initially he begins to speak about various aspects of those for whom the law is made in couplets. Two words joined together with "and." And finally, towards the end, he begins to speak of words taken singly, as you see as you get towards the end of the section. What is the scheme which Paul has in mind in unfolding this? In my judgment, the scheme is that of the Ten Commandments, as we find it, for example, in Exodus 20. Although when he comes to places like those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers and others, he is particularly influenced, I think, by Exodus 21 and its specific application of those Ten Commandments. If we may presume that the first two terms, lawless and rebellious, are general terms, indicating that the law is specifically for those who want to turn away from God and who need his restrictions to show them what they must do and be, and then take the following four terms to refer to the first four commandments or the first table of the law, and then the terms beginning with those who killed their fathers or mothers as beginning to refer to the second table of the law, or the fifth commandment and following, you'll find then that although not every one of those Ten Commandments are mentioned, that this section rather closely approximates the Ten Commandments. Paul is saying the law is made to show men what they should not do and what they should do, those who have a propensity to be disobedient in the framework of sin, and it is not made simply to be used in spurious application to the righteous man in a non-ethical or non-moral sense of the term. Notice as he comes to the close of the section, he says that the law is given not only for those who are lawless and rebellious and so on, these specific categories, but as he comes to verse 10, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He does not simply conclude the section by naming these specific items, but he uses this generalizing or summarizing statement, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The healthy teaching, the theology, if you please, which itself comes forth from the gospel which displays the glory of the blessed God. And so you see you have a connection that Paul gives here at the end. The gospel and its teaching is opposed to sin and seeks to bring remedy and transformation in one's life. The law also is opposed not only to these specific things, but whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And so rather than saying law over against gospel, as some might do it, or gospel setting aside law for the righteous man, Paul, as he comes to the conclusion here, says in the ethical or moral realm, both of them indicate that sin should not abound in the life of the man who has been created in God's image. Of course, there are distinguishing aspects to those two, which we know good and well, but notice how he connects them together here. Having mentioned then whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he cannot hesitate to say, with which I have been entrusted. Paul always is constrained to make that personal application of the truth which he communicates. And so now he talks about the entrustment that he has. But by doing so, you see, he now has provided himself as an example of the power of the gospel, which has its goal love, and of the entrustment of God, the gospel, to someone. To provide, therefore, an example to encourage Timothy. And then he begins to unfold this personal reference to himself in these words now that follow in verses 12 through 16 or 17. Now I want you to notice that when he speaks of his own conversion and commission as a great example and proof of the gospel, that he does it twice over. I want you to notice that he speaks of himself as being entrusted with the gospel in verse 12, his having been such a terrible sinner, verse 13, the grace of God overabounding, verse 14, and that is the conclusion then of the first section. Notice that the transition in that section is this idea, yet I was shown mercy, verse 13b, the middle of the verse. And then he resumes or returns to the whole approach with verse 15, now stating the gospel in a general way rather than a more personal or particular way, again referring to his sinfulness now as an example, generalized as an example rather than being more particular as he was in 13a. And then again, coming to the transition, this time at the beginning of verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, the same words of transition which you find in 13b, and now he applies this redeeming work of Christ himself as a key example to be an encouragement to Timothy and to everyone else. And so I think you need to notice that he uses his life in a double sense in this section to communicate how the gospel is powerful and how it may aid Timothy in communicating it and encouraging others who are lost as Paul was lost. Notice as we look at verse 12 that he thanks Christ particularly for enabling him, for strengthening him, and for putting him into service. We are reminded of Paul's matchless words in 1 Corinthians 7:25, that one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy. Paul is exceedingly thankful that he, the arch enemy of Christ, has been counted as a faithful one and been placed as the apostle of Christ. And in the midst of his thankfulness, he lays particular stress on the fact that it is by the grace and enabling of Christ who strengthened him. He is particularly thankful about this and marvels about it as he contemplates in verse 13 his past history. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, I said Christ is a false Christ. A persecutor, I pursued even to Damascus the people of God, and a violent aggressor. I, as he says in that account in Acts 26:9-11, cast my vote to imprison these Christians and even to put them to death for such a blasphemer, for such a persecutor, for such a violent aggressor. God has shown mercy and made me his chief enemy to be the one who proclaims the gospel of grace. I'm always amazed and dumbfounded when I realize that our Lord saw fit to make him the apostle of grace by having him go through such an experience, so that not only in his theology, but in his actual experience, he would know to the depths of his being the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And let us not forget that the Apostle Paul never forgot that. And three times over, both he and the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, saw fit to reiterate that Damascus Road experience as a highlight in the communication of God's revelation and grace to him about himself as the Savior. And yet he goes on, and now he goes on to say in verse 13b, and yet I was shown mercy. And he qualifies that by saying, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice he is not saying that because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, I was not a sinner and I didn't need mercy. He does not say that. Why then does he say what he does? I think he is saying in his own way, very clearly and cautiously, I did not sin the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Or he is particularly influenced by that account in Numbers 15:27-31, which says, my sin was not a high-handed sin against God. I really thought I was serving God. I really was seeking to believe and follow what I saw in the blindness of my unbelief. And I thank God that He showed me mercy and delivered me from that ignorant, willful unbelief. In verse 14, he capitalizes what happened to him and how the grace came by saying it was in union with Jesus Christ, that more abundant grace that overcame all his sin, and that it brought him to know and to be joined to that faith and that love which are to be found in none other than Christ Jesus. So he has told us in these words of his own experience of the grace of God and the power of the gospel, done that as an example of the power of the gospel, and to encourage Timothy, who is also going to be entrusted with the gospel, to realize that Timothy can be strengthened as he has been strengthened. And now he says it the second time, beginning verse 15 with this very interesting semi-creedal, semi-liturgical statement, which he introduces with this quotation and emphasis formula, and formula urging to acceptance in these words. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he makes a personal application of that statement by saying, among whom I am foremost of all. Five times over in the pastoral letters, we have these striking words. It is a faithful saying, or faithful is the saying, pistis halagos, as it goes in the Greek. We find it here in 1:15. We find it in the best text, in my judgment, in 3:1, either referring to the verses that follow or that precede in the second chapter. We find it in 4:9. We find it in Titus 3, verse 8. And we find it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. In my judgment, the words faithful is the saying are a quotation formula and an emphasis formula in which we actually have Paul utilizing a statement, a proverbial or theological statement, which the early church has formulated similar to the statement that he quotes without introduction in 1 Timothy 3:16. Statement maybe in the case of 2 Timothy 2:11 that is used when one confesses their faith and is baptized. A statement like this that may be used in another context. I think there's evidence for that, both the fact of the crispness of the statement, the form in which the statements occur, and also in terms of the fact that you have this formula associated with the statement. And I think that formula is both a quotation formula and an emphasis formula. The quotation element, I think, comes across in the very fact of the use of the word logos in the sense of saying. Here is a saying, a word, which he notes and quotes by introducing or in some cases following the statement by this formula. At the same time, he not only indicates that it's a saying, because the apostle also uses sayings from others than the Christian community and those that are faithfully reflect the faithful revelation of God. We think only of Acts 17 or that very delightful statement in which he deals with those people on the island of Crete in Titus, and he says, one of your prophets has also said, Cretans are, and then you remember the interesting words that follow after that. Well, in this case, he wants to indicate that the saying is a saying which reflects the character and truth of God who is faithful. And so he uses the emphasis in that key word, which word he has utilized when he spoke about the faithful gospel, which is not yes or no, in his letter to the Corinthians, by saying faithful, true and trustworthy is the saying. In addition to that, twice in these pastoral letters, he adds the word and worthy of all or full acceptance or acceptation. Here, he adds this word, and he also adds the word Also in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. He does not add, and worthy of all acceptation, either in 3:1 of this letter, nor does he add it at 2:11 of the second letter, or 3:8 of Titus. Why does he sometimes add this statement at some places and not add it at others? It is my judgment that the word is added because of the character and characteristic of the saying itself. In every case, with one exception, Paul wants the saying to be personally appropriated to oneself. And whenever the saying is given in an objective fashion, without reference to the personal appropriation or acceptance within the saying, he always — it's all, of course, difficult to use the word always when we're talking about five sayings and two occurrences, so we do it with some caution, of course — but he always, within that framework, adds these words. So you'll notice, Christ Jesus came into the world to save you? No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's more objective. That doesn't mean that the person who says the saying has embraced it and made it personal. So he adds these words, worthy of full or all acceptation. The same is true in the 4th chapter, verse 8. Verse 9, which in my judgment refers back to verse 8, some say it refers to verse 10. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Yeah, that's a nice statement to say, but it has no personal reference. But now notice 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Notice the personal element in that saying. When the person says it, he is communicating his acceptance right in the saying. And notice it also in Titus 3, the word preceding verse 8, beginning with verse 4. For when the kindness and God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the base of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy and so on. So in Titus 3:8, where we have the reference to us and we, 2 Timothy 2:11, where the same phenomenon is found, there is no reference to worthy of all acceptation. But in 1 Timothy 1:15, where it is not us, we, but sinners, more objective statement. Or in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, where it is godliness without a reference to personal appropriation. He brings home the need for that by saying, worthy of full or all acceptance. Now there is one phenomenon, however, that would seem to sort of set aside this exegetical explanation, and that is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. So we need to look at that. There we read is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now that's rather objective. If any man, it is a fine work he desires to do. Well, now what happens to this theory? Does it crumble to the ground? May I suggest that not everybody is personally to appropriate and apply to their own lives this thing. It is for the man to whom God calls to so aspire. This saying is to be applied. Not everyone is called to aspire to the office of a bishop. So even though this is a more objective statement, Paul does not add that note of personal appropriation, because it is not appropriate that the truth of this statement, yes, it's trustworthy, should be personally appropriated or applied to one's life. And so I think that, in my judgment, helps me to see why the word worthy of all acceptation — at least I would submit that to you as a an insight I hope that I've gained in working through this that I haven't seen elsewhere as to why this addition is added. I would point out that since we've seen all these five of these things already, the interesting phenomenon that may help us to see sort of the balance of the theology of the early church, and obviously we would have to add 1 Timothy 3:16. Two of them are clearly about soteriology, this one, and Titus 3. Two are, it seems to me, lay more emphasis upon godly living. In the first chapter, first book, the fourth chapter, verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things, so on. And 2 Timothy 2:11 and following has a transition from soteriology to godly living. So we have two about soteriology. One is a transitional statement, which could be put in a category with another about godly living. And then a third, interestingly enough, if 1 Timothy 3:1 goes with that which follows and that not that which precedes, a third one about church order or church government, because elders have some importance because they sort of seem, from the general teaching of the scriptures, to be brought into the life of the church, as Acts 14 indicates, to help people in their growth and grace, in their being more godly, and in their coming closer to the full appropriation of God's rich salvation. So we have two about soteriology, two about godly living, one about church order or church government. Now enough then of that sort of more technical, formal appraisal of 1 Timothy 1:15. Let's return to that. Here we see then the quotation emphasis formula with also added to it the formula of personal appropriation and then the statement itself. Notice how beautiful and succinct this statement is. With the two words Christ Jesus, one can describe the person of Jesus Christ, joined also with the phrase came into the world. We have his pre-existence or eternity, his incarnation, his fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the promised Messiah, and his humanity, the one who came into the world and designated as a particular person, Jesus. We at the same time have the evaluation of all the world and all men therein by the simple statement, sinners, and the particular work for which Christ is sent is stated in a very simple but forceful way that he came to save sinners. Here's the gospel summarized by the early church in a great but simple creedal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But again, Paul, even as he urges on Timothy and the church to recognize this is worthy of full acceptation or acceptance, himself cannot make such a bald statement and let it stand there without making an application also, for he writes now as an example in this section, in his own life. And so he says, among whom I am foremost of all, or as some translations have it, am chief. Now, of course, there are a lot of questions about what we must understand that statement to mean, how he is evaluating himself, what kind of statistical analysis of sinners we have here, whether he stands in the first row, whether he's the worst one. And obviously, from the world's point of view, Paul wasn't the worst sinner at all, because the world evaluates sin in terms of murder and this, that, and the other thing. But from Paul's perspective, if you oppose God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the heart of his self-revelation, the revealing of his glory and his work, surely that places one existentially, if not statistically, as one of the chief of the opponents of God. And that's why Paul mentions this, not to magnify his sin, but to go on and say, with himself now as exhibit or example number one, Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his
perfect patience as an example
for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you remember those words on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? Is that right? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And to the persecutor, violent aggressor and blasphemer, out of the patience of Jesus Christ, this one as exhibit and example number one, A, chief, foremost, to all the ages will say, Christ can save sinners no matter what they are. And so he can go with great encouragement, as he did to Corinth and elsewhere, among the prostitutes, among the drunkards, among the homosexuals, among the Pharisees, among the Athenian philosophers, no matter what men might be and no matter what they have done, and say, I know, both because of the truth in its objective form and also because I've experienced it and seen it work in a particular case, my own life, that Christ Jesus will give eternal life to everyone who believes. And so he cites himself in this episode as an example, so that even Timothy, when he withstands the false teachers, will always remember that apologetics has also as its goal, as does church discipline, the gaining also of enemies number one, like Saul, to make them pause. And then he bursts into this doxology, which I think if you followed him, you'd want to do yourself about right now. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you examine that doxology very closely, you will be amazed by the fact that the doxology says nothing about grace, mercy, love, any of these attributes of reaching out and being involved in the world, but it only talks about God almost, as it were, in and of himself. The immortal, the invisible, the only God. Why does his doxology seem to be so unremoved, so removed, as it were, from what he's just talked about? It's not that it is removed at all. It is that he is amazed and he marvels that God, who can be seen in this way, the invisible, the immortal, the only God, with all his transcendent glory, could come and reach and save him. And so he praises him in that way to magnify the grace of such a condescension, of such a love. Now, he's written all this because he wants to encourage Timothy and to encourage us. And so he returns to that in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Notice how the chapter picks up. I charge you, verse 3, I was entrusted with the gospel, and Christ strengthened me and put me into service. Now, Timothy, do you see this difficulty of dealing with false teachers in the light of the glorious gospel, which transformed such a persecutor and blasphemer and enabled me? In that light and with that power, I now turn to you and entrust you, Timothy, with this command or charge. He encourages him further by saying the prophecies pointed you out as one gifted and called to this service, and you must now engage in the good fight. Notice that he says the good fight. He does qualify it. And notice he says the good fight after he said the goal of Christian training is love. Notice they're not mutually exclusive, but the fight is to contend for the faith, that the outcome may be a faithfulness to the faith which issues into love. To contend against false teachers to keep them from decimating the flock, and also with the hope that they, like Saul, may be transformed. He urged them again in a very simplified form. What we saw Sunday morning was the goal and aim of the charge, to keep the faith and the good conscience, verse 19. Reminding them, and there I think the antecedent is probably particularly good conscience rather than faith and good conscience, although it could be both, that some have cast that good conscience away from them. They have violated the moral teachings of God and have suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith. Not that they went aground and they could back off, but they broke and shattered in pieces because, becoming immoral, they then want to abandon the faith that sought that morality. He cites the example of the men Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I think if you want to find out a little bit more about their error, you'll have to look. I would suggest you look into the second letter of Paul, where Hymenaeus is said to be the one who first believed in realized eschatology. The first proponent of realized eschatology. You who have been theologically trained will appreciate that comment, I think. And if you look at 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, you realize, because they say the resurrection is past already. I think that may be the same Hymenaeus, and that may be one of the ways he manifests the shipwreck of his faith. Now, if you want to know who Alexander is, it's a little more difficult. Word Alexander occurs five times in the New Testament. There are two other references which might refer to the same man. One is in 2 Timothy 4:14, which refers to him as a worker in metal. And the other is in Acts 19:33, which refers to the context of those metal workers who are making images of Diana or Artemis. They may refer to one and the same man if the Jewish metal worker became converted and then denied the Christian faith. If not, then maybe you have more than one Alexander referred to in these places. Thank you for the question about what it is to give over to Satan. That gave me five more minutes, and I appreciate it greatly. Hope you remember the answer. All right, we move to chapter 2. Notice now that Paul picks up on the particular charge that he has given, and he begins to make application of it. The first application he wants to make is for men, but not only men, also women, I think, as we pick up verse 9, but men in particular, to engage in prayers. He uses four distinct terms for emphasis: on behalf of all men. Paul's universalism here is set over against the false particularism. I hope you'll listen carefully to the way I'm using words and what I mean by them. Paul's universalism here is set over against the false particularism of the false teachers. He urges them to pray for all sorts and conditions of men, as the following words indicate: kings and all who are in authority. Over against the tendency for the false teachers to restrict prayer to their own group of either those preoccupied with the law, genealogies, myths, and with Jewish backgrounds and relationships, or the intellectual elite who know about the antithesis of knowledge, falsely so called, and also a bit ascetic in not dealing with marriage or eating a certain food. He then goes on from this general statement about prayer to urging particular prayer for those in authority, stating it in the concrete form of the way men find themselves under kings in his day, but generalizing it by saying all who are in authority. And then let me just take a couple minutes here to give you the movement of this passage and its theological argumentation. I'd like to read this section to you because I think it's a very tight-knit argument that he has here. He urges prayer for those in civil authority and for all men, regardless of any kind of distinction. The motivation for such universalistic prayer is found in the salutary results for godly living. The end of verse 2. It is also founded upon the acceptability in the sight of God, verse 3, and that in relationship to the universality of the gospel and the salvation based as it is on the desire of God, verse 4, that all sorts and conditions of men should be saved. And further evidence by the fact that there is one God and one mediator, verse 5. Notice how he skillfully argues. You must pray for all men because God wants all sorts and conditions of men to be saved. Because there is only one God and one mediator. And to pray selectively is to deny the unity of God and his desire for all men to be saved and the one mediator. It is to opt for a polytheism. And he drives home the unity of the Godhead, the desire for all men to be saved by God, as the motivation to pray for even ungodly rulers, not only that we might have peace and tranquility, but that they may be saved and we can live more godly lives. I have to pick it up at this point tomorrow.